Well, it's great to be with you all again today. This will be the fourth sermon I preach in this series. I'm really excited to go through it. I think as I study it more and more, I get more and more excited by the text. As many of you know, I love Matthew 11, 12. It's one of my favorite texts of all time. So please open your bulletin up. Miss Linda printed a coat of arms in there. Take a look at it. I just pulled this up online. The title of my sermon is called Heaven's Coat of Arms, Relentlessness. Right? How many of you are familiar with a coat of arms? They're kind of unique because they're not really a coat and they don't always have weapons on them. But they were very prominent in the medieval time, and there were a couple different uses these coat of arms had. Number one, the coat of arms indicated that a bearer was of noble birth, right? So only nobility got these. You didn't get them if you were a commoner. They were sort of like, if you think of logos today, our church has a logo. They were like logos, but they didn't represent a business or a church. They represented families. These pictures serve two very important purposes. Since knights at the time wore plate armor from head to toe, in battle, everyone had the same armor on. How are you going to tell people apart? You can't. It's really difficult to tell when a person's whole face and body is covered. So the first reason that people wore this was to tell each other apart. They'd have the coat of arms on their shield. They'd have it on a banner. They'd have it all over the place. Maybe in the wall in their castle. That was the first thing. You wouldn't want to be in the battlefield fighting and have one of your friends mistakenly hack you with an axe and say, oh no, I didn't realize it was you. So that was the first one. The first purpose of the coat of arms was to indicate which army were you fighting for, right? The second purpose they also indicated your familial lineage. The coat of arms were always usually a combination of your father's coat of arms and your mother's coat of arms. So if you look at the crest that I gave you, you see there's three green leaves and there's a yellow shield with a red stripe, right? So in this scenario, I just pulled this up online. It's not my family's coat of arms. It's probably just a random one, but my father might have a yellow shield with a red stripe. My mother's coat of arms might be three green leaves. When you merge those together, when people see him in the battlefield, they know instantly he fights for England and his parents are this, and that's who he is. So it's a way of identifying yourselves. Really, a coat of arms is a visual way of displaying to the whole world your lineage. The Bible very frequently typifies Christians as soldiers in a hostile world. It's a very, very common analogy. Paul was very fond of this. He did it quite often. You know, when the world looks at us, how do they know if we serve in the army of Christ or in the army of the devil? The Bible mentions that if we're in Christ, we are children of God and no longer part of the devil's family. So another question I have is, what are the family traits that will show that we are part of God's family? There are many good answers to this question. There's a lot. This is not the only one. But I would like to propose that the relentless pursuit of heaven is what sets Christians apart from the worldling. Christians are relentless about heaven. The Christian's coat of arms is pursuing holiness, and the Bible is very clear. Without holiness, no one will see God. Our text for the sermon is Matthew 11, 12, but I'm going to read this in context, so please turn to Matthew 11. We'll start in verse 11, and we'll read through verse 15. Matthew 11, verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is risen not one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I'm also going to read the parallel verse in chapter 16 of Luke's gospel. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read that. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot and tittle of the law to fail. My first point today is I want to talk to you about advent of the kingdom of heaven, or the entrance or the opening of it. Powerful rulers leave their mark on history. Particularly notable rulers often get the honor of having their name define a whole period of history. For example, when we talk about the reign of Queen Elizabeth, we sometimes simply say that's the Elizabethan era, right? It was a golden age for the nation of England. Arts and commerce flourished, and England was ascendant to the status of a colonizing superpower. They were very blessed in her era. Napoleonic France was known for beating all comers in the field of battle that ranged from Egypt to northern Russia to France. When a person suffers a significant setback or loss, We often colloquially will say they have met their Waterloo, because that's where Napoleon was defeated. So his name has become, the battle where he lost his emperorship has become a title for a person getting defeat, synonym rather. Thus, even in defeat, Napoleon left a very indelible stamp on our history. Compared to Jesus, Napoleon and Queen Elizabeth were microscopic specks of dust. However, even though Christ had every right to call his arrival the kingdom of Jesus or kingdom of Christ, he avoided both options. Instead, he stylizes his arrival as, if you look in Matthew, he says the kingdom of heaven. If you look at Mark or Luke, it says the kingdom of God. When casting demons out, he also forbade people from announcing his godhood and warned people that he healed against making their healing the center of public attention. So he had a very humble, he came as a servant, and he said, "Is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven." What is the kingdom of heaven? I think that's the most important question we have today. Why did the Lord link its arrival with the beginning of the John the Baptist ministry? The noun kingdom indicates this is a tangible transfer of power, not merely a hypothetical or futuristic one. So when the kingdom of heaven came to this earth, power was transferred. It wasn't the start of something. It wasn't a prelude to a transfer. It was a transfer. In the onslaught of the gospel, the devil's long reign over the souls of mankind, which started in the Garden of Eden, was being quickly unraveled. During this period of tests in the wilderness, Jesus withstood three of Satan's temptations. Our parents fell on one, and he triumphed where Adam and Eve had fallen. Additionally, he did this after fasting 40 days and accomplished this alone. Most monarchs live a pampered or sheltered life before they assume the throne. Jesus' transitional period in the wilderness involves suffering, self-denial, and servitude. His role as a suffering servant is a distinguishing mark that sets his reign apart from all other regions throughout history. Matthew uses the phrase the kingdom of heaven to describe the beginning of the Messiah's ministry. This book was written to a Jewish audience. The Jews did not typically use God's name, Yahweh. They preferred not to do that. So Matthew took this into account, and he said the kingdom of heaven. Luke's gospel was written more to Gentiles, so people like us, without these preconceptions. So Luke calls it the kingdom of God. Either of them were, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. I think the kingdom of heaven, in my opinion, highlights the unity of all three members of the Trinity. All three members are working to accomplish it. The kingdom of God highlights the Trinity's role, because Jesus is submitting to the Father's kingdom and the Holy Spirit is carrying out the Father's kingdom. But they're both great terms. They both fit what we're describing here. The phrase the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is one of Jesus' favorite phrases. He used it over 100 times in the gospel, right? Very, very often. The comparative form, right, the kingdom of heaven is, was uttered by our Savior nearly 50 times in the gospel. The fact that Jesus chose to focus so much of his earthly preaching on this topic is proof of its importance. The Greek word for kingdom, basileia, can also be translated as dominion, though many translators decided not to use that English word. I think I saw one or two translations that use dominion, but most prefer kingdom. Dominion provides the added connotation of absolute authority. Jesus' inauguration of his kingdom was not passive, like when an heir receives inheritance. Rather, it was violent as he marched his redemption directly against the gates of hell itself. So it wasn't just a passive thing he received. So if you look at these terms, the kingdom of God and heaven, they're not really used much outside of the Gospels and Revelation. And there's a few other times in the epistles, but I don't think it's an accident the occurrence of the word kingdom are most prevalent in these books, right? The Gospels inaugurate the beginning of Jesus' earthly kingdom, and Revelation is where it's going to reach its final climatic conclusion, where all things are put under Christ's feet. For a great parallel between the inauguration and consummation of the kingdom of heaven, consider how Jesus approached his death. I like what Augustine writes here. He says, Jesus endured death as a lamb and he devoured it as a lion. So you see kind of the dual motive, like he died as a lamb, but then he rose from the grave like a lion. In the same vein, Christ's kingdom was inaugurated in peace, but its return is going to bring power and punishment. There will be no peace next time for those that do not love the Lord. Qualifying the noun, we see a prepositional phrase called the kingdom of heaven, right? Of heaven. This Marxist kingdom is very different from all the other kingdoms that were littered throughout human history. The advent of this kingdom was very different from the nationalistic restoration of the Davidic dynasty that many Jews expected. This kingdom was heavenly because Jesus, its ruler, was heavenly. It purposed to inaugurate a new spiritual era, and its outward expression was changing men's hearts. It wasn't in ruling their bodies. Every kingdom before this time was like, I'm going to rule your body. Jesus is like, I'm going to change your heart. Earthly sovereigns must content themselves with attaining outward obedience from their subjects. An earthly sovereign can't change their heart. This kind of obedience was a pragmatic obedience that could be bought by a higher bidder or changed by the application of guile, which is treachery or scheming or force. The pages of the Bible are replete, or there's a lot of examples of people who switch their allegiances and alter the course of the kingdom. If you think about Ahithophel, who was David's trusted advisor for many years, but immediately switched sides to advise Absalom after his father deposed David. Had the Lord not intervened to turn Ahithophel's counsel to foolishness, we might be talking about the Absalomic line, not the Davidic line today. Abner was the commander of Saul's army in the same period and military advisor to Saul's son Ishbosheth. His feud with the king, if you remember, he had a fight with the king over one of the concubines, led him to transfer his allegiance over to David, thus bringing military acumen or talent, fighters, and he probably bought some of Saul's old allies over to David's side. Moses chose to suffer affliction with the Israelites over enjoying life as an Egyptian monarch. With that move, he cemented himself as a hero of the faith and became a scourge of Egypt rather than its sovereign. So you see, kingdoms of men are often changed by one person switching allegiance. The kingdom of heaven really is the first inward kingdom in the history of mankind. Its laws went beyond mere actions and addressed what are the motives of your heart, what's going on in your heart, and what are the thoughts of your mind. Its true adherents cannot be shaken from their convictions by earthly rewards or threats. I like what Richard Sibbes says. He summarized this nicely. He said, other princes can make good laws, but they cannot write them in people's hearts. And this quote is basically a paraphrase of Jeremiah 31:31-34. This really was the Jews' first clue that the Messianic kingdom would be very different from the Davidic kingdom. Jeremiah writes in that. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they all shall know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I'll remember no more. Although this passage describes the new relationship between God and his people in covenantal and not imperial or kingly terms, I think there's an important clue that connects this verse to Matthew, or these verses rather, to Matthew 11:12. Let's take a closer look at verse 33. If you look at 33, God says, I'm going to put my law in your minds, and I'm going to write it on your hearts. The mind or the intellect is the decision center of the body. It's where all of our, that's where we, you know, our decisions come from there and they propagate outward. The heart or soul is the emotional, spiritual nexus of our existence, which can never die. When you die, your soul goes to heaven. That's the center of who you are. God promises to write his law not on tablets of stone, animal skins, or vegetable matter, like papyri, but he promises to indelibly or permanently imprint it on our innermost being. When a believer is living on this earth or awaiting their final resurrection in heaven, the law of God has been imprinted on our most intangible yet durable part of our being, is our soul. The law of God is written there. So even if our body's in the ground, the law of God has been written in our heart. Engraving the law on our hearts and minds ensures that neither the devil, nor his demons, nor any civil or religious authority on this earth can ever destroy the connection between the citizens of Christ on earth and their Lord in heaven. So pretty much the Lord put his law in our hearts. There's no way people can remove that. The old covenant was given exclusively to the nation of Israel. If you want to partake of the blessings of the old covenant, if you talk about us as Gentiles, we would have to abandon our culture, our nationality, and become culturally and religiously Jewish. The new covenant is greater than the old by the virtue of its location and its scope. No longer is the law written in Hebrew. Now it's been written in the hearts of its adherents, who are both Jews and Gentiles. I like how Paul alludes to this in Romans 2. I'm going to read you a quick sample from there. Romans 2 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, or else accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. This new kingdom had a global scope. No longer was it just the Jews, and a minority of God-fearing foreigners in their midst. I think it's very instructive. The Bible doesn't record Jesus ever talking about his Jewishness during his ministry. He would say he was the Messiah and son of David, but he stopped at that. If you see, the Pharisees were always talking about how Jewish they were, but Jesus was very conscientiously refusing to acknowledge, basically saying, I'm the Messiah of all who believe, even though he came to the Jews first. I think, you know, if you look at our parallel text in Luke 16:16, we're going to see a similar, use the same Greek word for kingdom, but we have a different, It says, rather, as I said before, this is the kingdom of God, which is Theou, rather than the kingdom of heaven, which is Ornon. Luke was writing primarily for a Gentile audience. We discussed this in Sunday school today a little bit. It's not surprising that he chose to use God instead of heaven. You think about Jewish culture, they frequently, there's a word called, a metonymy, and that's basically when you substitute a word for the thing it represents. So for example, if you were to say, that person swears loyalty to the crown, right? We're not actually sitting down swearing loyalty to the crown, it's talking about a monarch that rules. If you say your car is a new ride, right? A car doesn't ride itself, but you're kind of referring to what you do in it. Or if you say I'm going to the track, all these are all examples of that. Christians who came out of pagan cultures may not recognize the kingdom of heaven is associated with God. So that's why I think Luke was inspired to say kingdom of God. And since Jesus was God in flesh, and he was the Messiah who's bringing heaven to earth, so both phrases convey complementary biblical truths. The Jewish word for heaven is used three different ways in the Old Testament. There's three heavens, really. The word can mean the sky or the atmosphere of our planet. It can mean outer space, or it can refer to the dwelling place of God. Undoubtedly, you're all familiar with the most third definition, as we are. When you say heaven in our culture, we usually mean heaven as opposed to hell. We don't usually call the skies heavens or the space heavens. But I think when they reference kingdom of heaven, I believe the third heaven is the one referenced. They're talking about the dwelling place of God in Matthew 11:12 and Luke 16:16. I want to give you three examples, though, of like how the heavens have been used in multiple ways in the Old Testament. Genesis 7:11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. That's our sky or atmosphere. Joshua 10:3 says, and the sun stood still and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves and their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven, and haste did not go down about a whole day. That's Joshua 10:13. That heaven there was outer space. Now, again, they didn't have the same knowledge we do, but, you know, the skies, the sun is outside of our atmosphere. And then finally, I go to Revelation 11:15. It says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the heaven that the kingdom of heaven we're talking about, the third one, right? But, you know, you do see, like, with all three heavens, you do see that God's kingdom is manifest through all of them. If you think about the day of Noah, which I just mentioned, the skies, the first heavens, were what the Lord opened to flood unbelieving kings in the day, unbelieving world in the day of Noah. The skies were closed during the days of the wicked kings of Israel and Judah when the Lord punished the Israelites for their idolatry. In a like manner, as we mentioned, the sun stood still in the heavens during the conquest of Canaan so Joshua and the Israelites could defeat the inhabitants of the promised land. However, the first two heavens can dispense common grace, like rain, and they can dispense judgment, but only the kingdom of the third heaven can save you from your sins. The first two heavens, the kingdom of those heavens is a common grace or a general revelation. You need the special revelation of the third heavens to be the Lord forever. I think it's fitting that the most important of these heavens is also the only one that's visible. Is the only one that's not visible to our eyes during our earthly lifetimes. We can see the first and second heavens. With telescopes, we can look at the sky, but we can't see the third heavens. Planes and balloons can bring us to the first heaven. We can use telescopes and spaceships to observe the second heaven. However, without the atoning blood of Jesus to our account, we'll never get to see and enjoy the pleasures of the third heaven that the Lord has laid up for his saints. The best way to interpret scriptures is really through the lens of other scriptures. You want to let scripture interpret scripture. We must not build any major doctrine off a single verse. That's what cults do. But instead, we analyze it and say, how does this verse fit into the whole counsel of God? And ultimately, we should start with the verse, the chapter, the book, then the whole Bible. Matthew 13 is very important because it contains three parables that illustrate different facets or different characteristics of the kingdom of heaven. Let's start reading Matthew 13, 24 through 30. In this parable, Matthew says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weeds and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owners came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said, do you want us to gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the reed. Let them both grow together into the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. What does this parable teach us? The kingdom of God is a mixed kingdom. Tares mimic the look of a wheat plant. If you look at tares from a distance, they look like a wheat plant. However, tares produce no fruit. If you go up and feel the head, there's no grain in there, and they're just a waste of space, basically. While wheat produces a grain that can be used to make bread and sustain life. The devil, who's all of our mortal enemies, he's sown the church with double agents, his disciples, who either knowingly or unwittingly attempt to thwart God's kingdom from the inside. They may do it purposely, they may be unpurposely, and they're sinful people and they want to pull others down, but that's the way it is. If you think about countries like America, where persecution is very minimal and being associated with Christ is a badge of respectability, we're going to have a higher ratio here of tares to wheat than you will in other countries where Christians are imprisoned or put to death. If you go to Vietnam, North Korea, Vietnam, Iran, I guarantee you the wheat to tare count is a lot higher over there. When you know we can be shot for your faith. But the important thing to mention here is the kingdom of God's only mixed from a human point of view, right? From God's point of view, God's not confused at all as to which who's a believer and who's an unbeliever. So when I look at you, I don't know who's saved and who's not, but God knows exactly. If you are not truly saved, I urge you, you need to be reconciled with God today. There's not, you know, you can fool the pastor, you can fool the leaders of your church, your family, but you cannot fool God. All the works and sacrifices of Christ mean, all the works and sacrifices you've done for Christ in your life mean nothing if they're done while your heart's under Satan's banner. Thomas Brooks said, he said, till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. If you're doing your best service for Christ and it's not under his finished work, you're doing it for the devil. On Judgment Day, you will have to give an account to your Creator. He knows your heart. He can read your mind. And if your name is not written in his book of life, the angels will gather you up with the other tares and send you to the fiery prison of hell. Without faith in Christ, your works will not be saving you. They'll be banishing you forever from the presence of God. So I urge you, if you're not saved, be reconciled to God today. Let's pick up back up in Matthew 13. Let's talk about the parable of the mustard seed. Another parable he put forth saying to them, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it's grown, it's greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. The birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Once again, Jesus uses an agricultural analogy. The Jews grew a lot of crops. They were very pastoral, not pastoral in a sense of being a pastor, but they lived off the land. So you see him resorting to agriculture quite a lot. In fact, in our pastor sermons last week, he said, look to the field, they're whites for harvest. So Jesus did like those type of analogies. This parable illustrates that God's kingdom grows from a humble beginning to a glorious conclusion. Most of Israel in Jesus' time, they were expecting the full-flowered mustard plant. They weren't expecting a humble mustard seed. And when Jesus came as a humble mustard seed, that stumbled them. The eruption, if you think when a living plant comes out of a dead seed, is a dramatic transformation. But most people don't notice this change because it occurs below the surface of the soil. When that seed sprouts in the ground, you don't notice it until it pokes through. In the same way, Jesus' body lay in the ground 3 days before he resurrected and came back in a glorified form. But, you know, the change is dramatic because, again, you don't see it, and then he comes back out. When the parable says birds nest in the branches, I think that's indicative of both the greatness of this kingdom and the fact that the Christian economy benefits even non-believers in this life. When nations shape their moral laws after the Bible, even non-Christian reap the benefits of protection from evil and freedom from tyranny. So when the birds nest in the shade, I mean, if you're a non-believer, you benefit when the country embraces the Ten Commandments of God, even if you're not in this life at least. Finally, Jesus uses a domestic analogy, or a household analogy, to compare the kingdom of heaven to bread. Verse 33 says in Matthew 13, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. Leaven is just another form of the word yeast. Yeast is what we're more familiar with. Jesus closes out this trilogy of parables with the shortest and most unique analogy yet. Throughout the Bible, yeast usually has a negative connotation. You don't see it very positively often. It's usually pretty closely associated with sin. In the Old Testament, the Lord specifically commanded the Israelites. He said, before the Passover, remove yeast from your household and only eat unleavened bread. So if you look at Exodus 12:15, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your homes. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first and the seventh shall be cut off from Israel. We see this pattern in the New Testament too. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." So how does the leaven of the kingdom of heaven differ from the leaven of the Pharisees? The main purpose of yeast, which I think you all know, is it makes a chemical reaction and makes your bread rise. If you like light and fluffy bread, you can thank yeast for that. I think yeast is highlighting the secretive yet contagious aspects of God's kingdom. The woman hid yeast in a dough. She put a little bit in there. You don't have to observe the yeast getting mixed into the dough to recognize that bread is airy and light. It must have yeast in it, right? Likewise, the gospel performs an invisible action in changing a person's heart, but the result is always visible in your behavior actions, just like yeast. You say that bread had yeast, that person is saved. I like what John MacArthur says here. He says, "We know who fellow believers are because they will depart from the tents of wickedness. From the divine side, they're elect. From the human side, they're obedient. All the false teaching that Satan wants to bring across our path will avail nothing because we stand firm on the foundation of God." An additional dimension of this parable is yeast spreads through dough like righteousness permeates the whole life of a believer after salvation. A believer will still have indwelling sin. We all know this. There's no total sanctification in this life. Even though Keswick theologians may say, oh, you can be totally sanctified, that's nonsense. We're all going to be fighting with sin until we go to glory. But the true believer will always have the fruit of spirit evidence in their life. By total volume, there's way more flour than yeast and bread, a lot more. Just like a true believer will have much sin still in their life. But what is the net effect of a small amount of yeast? It elevates the whole loaf and raises it toward heaven. So the net effect of a small amount of yeast of the kingdom of heaven in your life will raise your whole life to God, even if you're still imperfect. The true believer will not remain in sin. They will be driven to repentance by the Holy Spirit inside of them. Many of you know I like William Gurnall a lot. One of my favorite quotes by him, he says, "A sheep may fall into a ditch, but a swine wallows in it," or a pig. That's the difference between a non-believer and a believer. The author of Proverbs also says, a lot of times the great Puritan quotes are actually based out of Scripture. You might have had this one in mind. "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity." So a righteous man falls, but he gets up. He doesn't stay in the sin and say, well, I fell. You know, if you have sorrow and say, I fell into sin, but that sorrow doesn't lead to action, that sorrow is worldly sorrow. Sorrow of the righteous man always has a direction. That direction is up toward heaven, down on your knees first, and then rising up toward heaven. Finally, if you think about yeast, it penetrates every corner of the dough. The gospel spread to the ends of the world before the return of Christ. Let's read what Jesus says about this in Matthew 24. He says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to nations, and then the end will come." Christians, we may be few like yeast and dough, but our influence is the only thing that keeps the Lord from bringing the final judgment on this earth. That's why the Lord hasn't judged the earth yet. We see this in the Old Testament, where God was going to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. If they had 10 righteous men in a city of thousands, he would spare it for the yeast of those 10 people. Jesus allowed persecution to scatter the early church. Like, persecution in the early church actually scattered the church across Asia Minor, across what was ancient Europe, from all parts of the Roman Empire. Our job on this earth is not to create Christian holy huddles, but rather to take the gospel to every bastion of Satan on this earth. My second point, I want to talk about the approach of the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 11:12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence." What comes to your mind when you hear the word violence? For many people, it's going to conjure up images of warfare, combat sports. Think about MMA or boxing, or people getting beat up. Or crimes. Someone's a victim of a crime, they're a victim of violence. Our culture, the word violence is very associated with suffering or death, in which an antagonist or someone else inflicts harm on a victim. The players can be persons, they can be states or countries. You know, when you think about two people going to war, there's usually a victim and an aggressor nation. But it's usually fatal or harmful to the afflicted. In our passage, the word violence is a completely different connotation. The kingdom of heaven was suffering violence because it was unfolding rapidly, and the combined hostility of the Jewish religious elite, the Hellenistic or Greek culture, and the Roman Empire was powerless to stop it. Our English translation of the Greek from Matthew's gospel seems to indicate that violence is being received by heaven rather than being dispensed by it. However, if you look at the parallel passage in Luke 16:16, it shows that violence is linked to the preaching of the gospel, and the preaching of the gospel is not a passive endeavor. What does Luke 16:16 say? "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. So it's not receiving violence, and Luke 16 is giving it out. What does this verse teach us? Well, the first important thing is the primary method by which the Lord brings the kingdom of heaven to the souls of mankind is preaching. God's kingdom conquers men from the inside out. Once a soul has been taken captive by Christ, the body follows right afterwards. Second, the gospel advance is relentless. It destroys false teaching. It destroys secular worldviews. Everything that exalts itself above Christ is cut low with the gospel. Even if people say, you know, sometimes you go out when you witness to people and they'll say, well, I don't believe in God or his laws. That shouldn't stop you from saying, thus says the Lord. The law applies to them whether or not they want to hear it. The law applies to them. I can say I don't believe Brian Kemp is the governor. I can say I don't believe Joe Biden is the president. That doesn't change the fact they're in the office. So why would you think you could say I don't believe in God's laws and therefore they don't apply to you? Let's hear what Paul says on this matter. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 through 5, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ and bringing every thought in captivity to the beings of Christ. So here you see, what are the two things the kingdom of heaven does? It casts down the thoughts outside of us and the actors that want to push Christ down. And inside of us, we take our own thoughts captive. John's ministry really marked an inflection point or a turning point in redemptive history. The patient waiting and hoping for the kingdom of heaven was over. Old Testament saints needed to have comparatively more patient endurance. If you're an Old Testament saint, you need a lot of that. As New Testament saints, we're to be marked by doggedness and diligence to pursue the complete kingdom that's been revealed to us. What excuse do we have to dither around when our Messiah has already come and died for our sins? Do you lack assurance of salvation? Let's hear what Thomas Watson says about this. The less violence for heaven you exercise, the less peace you will possess. Our consciences are never at peace in a drowsy state. They're not. The Old Testament saints will rightly rise and condemn those at the final judgment who enjoyed the complete gospel light and yet frittered it away through indifference and inaction. In context, these verses below that I'm about to read, they apply to the Israelites of Judah's generation that rejected him. Sorry, the Israelites of Judah's generation that rejected him. However, I think they should also apply to those who live in our era of complete gospel and refuse to be roused by the commands of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 12, the men of Nineveh will rise up in this judgment with the generation and condemn it because they repented the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, or the empress, the queen of Ethiopia, will rise up in judgment this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than one than Solomon is here. Matthew Henry notes that, if you think about it, from the time when John the Baptist ministry started until when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force, that was only a period of 2 years, probably. It might have been a little less than two. That's a short period of time in human terms, but much a change with regards to the glory of God's kingdom and the advance of the gospel. For centuries, God's people heard the gospel primarily through the patriarchs and the prophets. Now they heard it from the Messiah's herald and the Messiah himself. The Old Testament promises were primarily made to the nation of Israel. The promise of the New Testament exponentially expanded to include the elect of the whole world. And notice, spiritual Israel is saved Jews and Gentiles. The nation of Israel, if they don't repent and believe in Christ, they're not part of spiritual Israel. Spiritual Israel is everyone that puts their faith in Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. The Ten Commandments govern the actions of men, and Jesus reiterated these with the additional prohibition against sins of the mind. So there's an expansion there of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven was also relentless and ruthless with the oral traditions and the extra-biblical laws that were created by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Their role as religious gatekeepers was moved away because the people flocked first to John the Baptist, and then they flocked to Jesus. And that's one of the reasons they had him crucified, is because he took away their role as religious gatekeepers. It also swept away the types and shadows of the Mosaic covenant, because someone greater than Moses is here. So all of those types and symbols go away. For hundreds of years, the Jewish people had circumcised their male children. That was the symbol of the old covenant. The infant would passively undergo this ritual on the eighth day of his life, either in private or sometimes it would have a small group of family present. Now let's consider the marked difference between this and believers' baptism as taught by Jesus. In baptism, the person was a willing participant in a public sacrament which occasioned wonder in sinners and worship in saints. The waiting period was abolished. There's no more 8 days until you're circumcised. It can be instantaneous when you put your faith in Jesus. Circumcision was given an outward sign in hopes that the infant one day might be obedient to God. Baptism was a public sign that left no mark in the body, but was evident of a heart that had been changed. What was a painful sign under the old covenant had become painless under the new covenant. Jesus took the pain away. There's no more pain in baptism. In accordance with the kingdom represented, baptism was administered, as I said, immediately after repentance and belief in Christ. Listen to what Peter says in Acts 2:38. He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There was no way to 8 days there. If we flip forward to Acts 8, we see the same thing. There's probably less than an hour between the eunuch's regeneration and his entry into the waters of baptism. Additionally, notice that Philip didn't say you have to embrace the Jewish religious system to be saved. He said you believe and confess the divinity of Christ. That's it. There's no more religious system from the Jews. The eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask of you, whom does the prophet say?" And here he's reading about the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. "Does the prophet say this of himself or some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning in the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Now as he went down from the road, they came to water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so Philip said, commanded the chariot to stand still. And Philip and the eunuch went in the water, and he baptized him immediately. The kingdom of heaven comes immediately. Its sign is administered immediately. In the Old Testament, we would see the Spirit of the Lord come upon people and leave people. You see that with Samson and Saul. We read about Samson today. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and it leaves him. Same thing with Saul and other prophets as well. The New Testament promise of the Holy Spirit was an abiding presence of God. There's no more coming and leaving. Jesus promised to send a paraclete or a helper for all people who believed in him. So it wasn't like just a temporary helper. It was a helper with you full time. No longer would the Holy Spirit primarily work through religious or civil leaders. The Holy Spirit worked through everyone. That's a big difference from the Old Covenant. If you think about, if you're a commoner or if you're a king, you'd have the same presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart. So it's not like the king gets special amount, the prophet gets special amount. We all have the same amount of Spirit. The Pentecostals and the Charismatics get this wrong when they try to say, you're going to have the Spirit poured out on you. If you've been saved and justified, you've already had the Spirit poured out on you. That is it. But think about a steamroller, right? What does a steamroller do? When you have a road that's bumpy, it flattens hills and valleys into a single common plain for cars to ride on. Well, what does the work of the Holy Spirit do? It puts the laity and the clergy on the same exact level. The pastors don't have more of the Holy Spirit than you do. The president of the SBC, the most important pastor in the country, John MacArthur, doesn't have more of the Holy Spirit than you do. You all have the same amount of Holy Spirit as he does, because God gives equal amounts of Holy Spirit in the new covenant. The Mosaic, the one thing I'll mention there too, though, is even though we're on a common level as far as the Holy Spirit, the accountability level differs. So John MacArthur or our pastor have more accountability, but the amount of Spirit we get is the same. The Mosaic covenant also had a temple in Jerusalem as its single focal point of worship. When Israel and Judah were removed from the land by the Assyrians and Babylonians, respectively, that meant a lot more than just being removed from your homeland. Captivity in a foreign land prevented them from worshiping in the house of God. That's very important. Foreigners must assimilate and move to Israel if they wanted to worship the one true God. That's the only way to do it in the Old Covenant. Although some foreigners did take this step, you think of like Rahab, Ruth, there's a few other ones as well, this was a purposeful barrier that God erected, since his covenant was limited to ethnic Israel and those who would join themselves to her. So God purposely put a barrier up and says, you must become a Jewish person in the old covenant to be part of my kingdom. Jesus' arrival announced the era of a decentralized worship that upended the Jewish religious system. If you think about the way like electricity came along and destroyed the business of whaling and for lamp oil. Before Thomas Edison invented the light bulb, there was a big massive trade in hunting whales for their oil. I know Pastor loves the classic film Moby Dick. Once electricity came around and we had the light bulb, guess what? No one wanted whales anymore. That was the end of that. So, you know, Jesus did teach at the temple and he taught the synagogue, but he didn't limit his teaching there. Jesus taught everywhere. He taught in mountains. He taught in fields. He taught in lake shores. He taught off of boats. Those are the backdrops for his ministry. He wasn't like, I'm only going to go to the temple to preach or only preach at the synagogue. He preached everywhere. Rather than marveling over the magnificence of Herod's temple, a lot of people say Herod's temple was even almost as impressive as Solomon's. Herod put so much money into it. Herod was an Idumean, which means he was a descendant of Esau, and he was never accepted by the Jews. The Jews never liked him. They always reminded him, you're not from Jacob, you're from Esau. And one of the ways that Herod sought to make up for that was by building a very lavish temple to prove I'm just as Jewish as the rest of you. But Jesus didn't sit there marveling at the temple at all. We see that in the Gospels. you know, and also I think with the Samaritan woman, well, Jesus said the temple's going to be destroyed. And when the Samaritan woman sought to turn Jesus' questions into a discussion on theology, what did Jesus say about location of worship? She said, when she said, "I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that, and you, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place we ought to worship." Jesus said, "Woman, believe to me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, for we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and we, those who worship him, must worship him in spirit and in truth." Since we are not first century Jews, it's very difficult to conceptualize how much of a shock a verse like this would be to the Jewish culture. Imagine your whole life is structured around temple worship, monthly trips to Jerusalem for the feast, burnt offerings offered by a high priest. The external trappings of your faith or symbols you held in very high esteem. Then Jesus comes in and replaces these shadows and symbols with himself, and he makes physical Jerusalem irrelevant in his plan of salvation. It's not really important you be in physical Jerusalem. That's a shock to them. Do you see why this might cause them some disillusionment and dismay? Even though the Mosaic covenant and its myriad of rules were a heavy load to bear, humans are habit and custom-driven creatures. Very true. We tend to prefer complicated things that are familiar to new things that are simpler. We see this every day when people prefer to use fax, paper forms, checks over electronic filing and online bill payment. The violence of Kingdom of Heaven is at removal of covenants and replace them with Christ is the exact reason the Jews stumbled over the gospel message. You know, it's more complicated, but I'm familiar with this. I don't want to switch over to the new, right? But they prefer to just perpetually plod to Jerusalem every year and sacrifice sheep because they're used to that, rather than just believe in the Messiah who was sacrificed once for all as the final paschal or Passover lamb. That's all. You don't have to go to Jerusalem every year anymore. I believe that God, this is my thought, but I think God did ordain the temple's destruction in 70 AD as Israel's punishment for rejecting the Messiah. That's definitely in the scriptures. But I also think that there's a secondary reason. I think God destroyed the temple so the Christians of the early church would never go back to that system. If you were tempted to go back to the Jewish system, how would you go back if the temple's destroyed? You can't. So when Jesus takes it out, it's like, it's Christianity or bust. There's nothing to go back to. So when Jesus arrived on the scene, he removed the necessity of types or shadows. Titus took care of the actual symbols themselves in 70 AD. He wiped that plain clean. The Jews today, when they go to pray, they got to go pray at a foundation wall that was like 3 or 4 levels below where the temple was. That's all they have left. But Jesus just took the symbols out totally. The book of Hebrews was written to assuage or comfort the Jews. A lot of Jews were uncertain or unwilling to embrace the Messianic covenant. Undoubtedly, they probably said, look at how fast it was inaugurated in 2 years. We have hundreds of years of our tradition. And look how new it is. Like, we should reject it. But the author of Hebrews, he says, look, all these types and shadows that you're holding on to, they all point to Christ. That's what they point to. Why would you want a fallible, mortal high priest that makes mistakes when you have the permanent incarnate Son of God in heaven interceding for you? The death of Christ on the cross, it goes without saying, is far superior to continuous animal sacrifices. Even the crown jewel of the Jewish religion, the temple, that's not original. The Jews are probably thinking, well, our temple's original. But what does Hebrews 8 say? It says they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, saying, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Why was the pattern so exact in the Old Testament? Because it was based off the copy of the heavenly things. So the Jews' temple and the tabernacle, they weren't even the first. The heavenly one was the first. Finally, in my third point, I want to talk about the adherents of the kingdom of heaven, or who are the people that inherit it. If you look at Matthew 11:12, it ends with the violent take it by force. The end of Luke 16:16 says everyone is pressing into it. There are two pressing questions that come to our mind when we read these verses. Who are the violent that take the kingdom of force? Are they Christians or unbelievers? Next, how are they able to do that? If the kingdom of heaven is an inexorable or unresistible force, as stated in the first part, how can it also be conquered by a small subset of people through determination? Since these verses say that people successfully attain heaven, we can rule out the idea these are unbelievers. These are not unbelievers that are taken to heaven by force, because it says they earn heaven. Unbelievers don't. Next, we got to determine, are these verses referring to our justification, our salvation before God, or our sanctification, our walk with Christ? Well, the Bible is very clear that justification is only of God. if you look at, or the word that a lot of theologians use is monergistic. It's one force, a work of God alone. Titus says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness by which we have done, but according to the mercy he saved us, the washing and regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured about abundantly through us in Jesus Christ our Savior. The kingdom of heaven is violent in justification. When the Lord comes in and changes your life, that's a violent thing. The believer must exhibit relentlessness in sanctification. A church full of false believers, it violates the message of the gospel. And a church of believers who seek to do the bare minimum for the Lord, that violates the spirit of the gospel, right? So don't violate the gospel. Don't violate the words of the gospel. But if you're a Christian, you don't do anything, you want to just squeak by through life and do the bare minimum, you're violating the spirit of the gospel. Because that's not what the gospel is about. Let's look at Matthew 11:12b and Luke 16b again. Matthew says the violence, while Luke uses the word everyone to describe those who enter heaven. Who are the violence? Everyone that enters heaven is violence. God expects all Christians to exhibit some form of holy violence in our lives. Sanctification is synergistic because God works with us. God gives us the power and we work out our salvation. That's why we're to be violent. We don't just sit back and say, God's going to sanctify me. We press on to do that. But let's not take my word for it. Let's see what Paul writes in his epistles to the Philippians. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and do for his good pleasure. Notice how the command to work out our salvation precedes the statement that God works in us for his good pleasure. In sanctification, we're not waiting for something. God gives us the power, we start working. If we take the grace that God's given us and we test God with apathy or laziness, we're not going to be holy people. What are some practical ways that we can be purposeful in our sanctification? I think this is the most important part of it, because all of these facts are great, but if we don't apply it to our lives, the point is kind of lost. The main goal of sanctification is to mortify or put sin to death. John Owen said, his famous phrase, he said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. One of the two are going to happen. Paul says the same thing in Romans. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. If you live according to the Spirit and you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. I'm going to focus on three specific actions that mortify sin that will apply to everyone in this room. We need to be aggressively policing our thought life. We need to be striving with the Lord in prayer. And we need to be devoted to reading God's word. Thoughts are really the wellspring from which all actions flow. Jesus said that a good man brings what? Good treasure out of his heart. Evil man brings evil things. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, the apostle says, bring every thought into captivity and make it obedient to Christ. I read that earlier in the sermon. If you neglect your thought life, Satan will take your soul. Do you think people become pedophiles, murderers, fornicators, or thieves overnight? Long before they committed these actions, they had cherished these thoughts in their mind. My parents have often told me, and I know it's not original, they probably got it from one, your mind's like a hotel. If you have a bad thought and you evict it immediately, God's not going to hold you guilty. But if you allow bad thoughts to become your daily companions, you bring their penalty on your head as well. Consistently fighting evil thoughts is an exhausting work. It's not easy. We must pray for strength from God for this and keep protecting our mind with holy violence. The second application is, do you treat God's word with the respect it deserves? People save letters and notes from their sweethearts. They can reread them in the future. You know, I have a folder full from Hannah, you know, that I've saved from her. But how often do we neglect to read the letter that God gave us, that he wrote to us, to all of us, a personal note from him? God preserved his word using the blood of martyrs of the centuries. And yet, how often do we let mundane, trivial tasks distract us from studying it? Even, I think Keith was mentioning in Sunday school today, sometimes even like we can like listening to sermons become an obstacle to reading the Bible. A sermon is good, but the Bible is better, right? We want to be reading the Bible first. Even though the Bible is given to all Christians, God inspired it with you and I in mind. Just because the Bible is given to everyone doesn't mean God didn't have us in mind when he inspired it. He can equally have a relationship with everyone, even though there's so many thousands. We can't understand that. We're limited to the number of people we can have as friends or acquaintances. God's not. But you think about it. When you get a celebrity autograph from people you have no knowledge, or you go out in the street, you meet a football player, he gives you an autograph. They have no knowledge or concern for you. People frame that. They put it up on a wall. They talk about it a lot. I got a celebrity autograph from this guy. Should we not want to more earnestly study God's word? God creates and sustains us. The grass withers and the flower fades, but what's the word of God going to do? It's going to endure forever. And that's not to say the actual Bible. This Bible is not going to endure forever. It will one day fall apart or just be destroyed, but the truth of it will endure forever. And then finally, prayer is the lifeline of every Christian to the heavenly throne room of God. I like what Thomas Brooks said. He said, a family without prayer is like a roof open and exposed to all the storms of heavens. You want to be exposed to worldly storms? Don't pray. That's the quickest way to do it. We need prayer. Neglecting prayer hurts you, not God. God is sufficient in himself. God doesn't need our prayers to give him vindication. God is sufficient in himself. He's perfectly fine in heaven. However, he delights to hear our petitions, and he wants us to make him the center of our lives. As a kid gets older, they get less and less dependent on their parents. We see this with my daughter, Heather. The older she gets, the more self-sufficient he is. Christians, our goal is every year to be more dependent on God. With every successive year as saints, we need to be more and more dependent on God. That's what we should be doing. Consistently and faithfully praying is hard work. It's not easy. You look at the example of Jacob, who wrestled with God all night and would not said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Look at God rewarded that persistence. He made him the father of all Israel. He's the father of Israel because of that. Look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. His prayers were so intense, he sweated giant drops of blood. If Jesus can show such holy tenacity or endurance for our salvation, then we should seek to mimic that in our daily prayer life. We may not get to that level, but we should press on toward that example. I pray the Lord may help us all to become men and women of holy violence as we expectantly wait for the advent, the full advent of his complete earthly kingdom one day. Please bow and pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for this, your word, Lord, which is, Lord, has no peer in this earth, and it's the only truth by which we should ever seek to live our lives. I pray that you help us to be violent for heaven, be relentless, Lord, that people would look at us and say, that person's a Christian because he doesn't sit, he fights, because he doesn't stand still and name his name. He claims you're the name of you. I pray that that would be the anthem of our hearts, Lord, and we'd be marked as people that are violent and that are relentless for the kingdom of heaven. I pray that you just be with us today. Help us to put these words to use. And Lord, thank you once again for the letter you've given us all. In Christ's name, amen.